The parables start in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus has been preaching somewhere between a year and a year and a half, and the animosity between the Pharisees and himself was growing. The people who were just so excited to watch the miracles but were not really interested in what he was actually teaching, so they were kind of taking up space that he didn't really need those kind of people. So the parables are introduced as a judgment. And so the people who still want to hear what Jesus has to say, they'll stay with him. What about the people who just say, what's this all about? What's this guy teaching now? And so that was the hope. But the reason I'm approaching the class the way I'm going to this evening is because at Nazareth, and again after feeding the 5,000, Jesus preaches a sermon that makes the people so angry, so frustrated, that they never walk with him again. So these are the kinds of the change in the teaching. Jesus is no longer teaching simply to get people to come. Now he's teaching to get people to go away, which is kind of an interesting concept, but it's really what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about. When God chose these foolish and base and despise things, what was he hoping he would accomplish? Okay, exactly. Push away the proud, the arrogant, the people who wouldn't submit to him. Because don't we have enough trouble with people coming into the church that are arrogant and problematic? So I think we should really praise God because he has weeded out a lot of issues. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So we saw, and I'm not going to go over them again, but you just see in that first box that this is what Jesus did. He gave all of these parables, no explanation, just story after story after story, and then, okay, I'm done, and he leaves. So they hear the story of the sower, they hear the story of the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the draw net, and then he leaves. So at that point, we really don't know what happened to these people, but then it immediately moves into this next section. So you see that second box there. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, is in Matthew 13. So that ends chapter 13. After the parables, he immediately goes to Nazareth, and that is recorded in Matthew 13, Mark 6, and Luke chapter 4. So then John the Baptist is beheaded. So are things starting to change in his preaching? Are things starting to change in the attitudes of what's going on? Yeah, lots happening. So John the Baptist is beheaded. Jesus tries to get the people, his disciples, away to go to the sea and relax for a little bit. But what happens? A multitude sees them and follows them. And that's when the feeding of the 5,000 occurs. And I just want to lay this as a foundation because we have some very interesting parables. Like eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Like I'm the bread of life. If you eat me, you will live forever. And so there's a lot of it. Actually, there's four or five different parables in there that get more and more and more complicated until disciples basically throw up their hands and say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And then John concludes with, they went back and never walked with him again. So what happened to these 5,000 people who were so excited and so animated? Well, they passed judgment on themselves. Jesus came to reveal something to them. So when we look at these, though, when he goes to Nazareth, as you look at the three accounts, you see that there's only six verses in Matthew, six verses in Mark, but there's about 15 verses in the book of Luke. So Luke gives us a lot more detail. He has Jesus coming in. He reads that passage out of Isaiah. And everybody is silent looking at him. And what does he say? Today, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the fulfillment of this verse. And then he began to preach. And the more he preached, the more angry the people got. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this somebody that we grew up with? How could he be this? And so he tells them, there were many widows in the days of Elijah, But who did God send Elijah to? Somebody who wasn't even in Israel. And the same thing, there were many lepers in Israel, but who did God bring to Elisha? Naaman the Syrian. Well, this really made him mad, because Jesus was just making a point. These miracles are just not handed out as though everybody who comes should get one. You don't find many at all, but they took him up to the top of the hill, and what was their plan? They were going to throw him off. Does that kind of give you an idea that maybe they decided they weren't going to follow Jesus? So Nazareth is just checked off. There's no way you're going to get these people back. So then John the Baptist is beheaded, as I said, and Jesus wants to take his disciples off to a place that's alone so they can rest and talk and discuss these things. And they're right in the middle of page one is, when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. He received them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. So Jesus treats them just exactly like he has treated all of the other people in the earlier days, but now he's about to sift them. So he keeps teaching them until it's almost, day's almost gone. And what do his disciples start saying to him? Yeah, you need to send people home. There's so many of them. Matter of fact, it's 5,000 men. We don't count the women and the children. So if there's 5,000 men, you think there's only two or three women? Probably not. There might be more women. Usually there's more women than men. And then the children. So I worked it out. If each person took, I mean, these are just little loaves. So you think everybody's just going to eat one of those things? Probably the men are going to have two, maybe three. So at 5,000 times two, that'd be 10,000 loaves without the women and the children. If we add them in, 10 or 15,000. Where are they going to get that? How could they carry it? See, they're out in the middle of nowhere. They can't have hidden it. So this is an amazing miracle, is the point that I wanted to make. You see there the next verse down, which is also about in the middle of the page. We only have five loaves and two fish. And then they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And then it says, now those who had eaten were 5,000 men besides women and children. So this is, would you say this might be a little more powerful than the water into wine in Cana? This is a pretty, I mean, for two reasons. First of all, changing water into wine, wet water into grape juice, water into 120 to 150 gallons versus feeding 5,000 people with these loaves and fish. So it's an amazing miracle. And they get it. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, right underneath that one. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves which were left over. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Where are they getting that from? The prophet who is to come into the world. Remember what Moses said?
Yeah, I was going to say Deuteronomy.
Yeah. Right. Well, look at there. It just happens to be on the paper here, right toward the bottom.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So far, so good. They're making the right applications, but then look at the next verse. Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, what's wrong with that? Why wouldn't he want that? Okay, yeah. What they want the king for is not what he came. This is not the person that they think he is. And so not only does Jesus have to stop this, but he also has to rein in the thinking that these people have. And in the process of doing that, they won't walk with him anymore. So once again, as I say, there was a judgment in the parables in Matthew 13. There was a judgment in the sermon that Jesus preached at Nazareth, and now there's a judgment that is going to occur in this particular event or account. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke just veer off and they go into another section of Jesus' life. But John stays with it for the entire sixth chapter. So it says at the very bottom of the page, Matthew 14, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So just picture in your mind, Jesus tells the disciples to get in the boat. Everybody's still there. So what are they watching the disciples do? They're sailing away, right? The disciples are all gone. Jesus is still there. There's no other boats on the beach. That's all there is. So he goes up in a mountain. They leave. The next day, they can't find him. Where'd he go? So when they finally find him on the other side of the lake, they make the application. How in the world did you get here? Well, how did he get there? He walked across the sea. And this is when the event where Peter says, Lord, can I come out and walk with you? That's what's about to happen. So Jesus is up on the mountain. These disciples are going home. And his 12 are crossing the sea. So he finishes praying sometime during the night. He looks out and he sees they're only halfway across the water. And he sees that they're struggling against the wind. And so he begins to walk out to the boat, gets in the boat, and immediately the boat's on the other side. So this was, again, a very, very powerful miracle. All right, let's go ahead and turn the page. And just for a second, I meant to already have done this, but I didn't. So this is basically the area. The only reason I put this map here is because I wanted you to get the scale of miles. So you can see that 5 miles is about how far it is across the Sea of Galilee, and maybe 10 miles is about how far it is down. So that kind of gives us an idea. Now let's look at this map a little bit bigger. Here is where Jesus fed the 5,000. And here is where they end up. So they sail from here across to here. And so when the disciples who have been fed here find out that he's gone across, they hire some boats and they head across. So this again gives you an idea. Here's where the multitudes were fed. Here's where they went across, and Jesus has gone across over toward Capernaum. All right. So that's all. So we got the stage. People are excited. They've seen a miracle they've never seen before. They're so excited about it. They actually want to make him king. And so now they come across the sea, and then they ask that question on the top of page 2, which is, Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here? So Jesus has an opportunity. But look at his answer. The second verse there. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between eating the loaves and being filled and saying, wow, this was amazing, and understanding the sign?
One was spiritual, one's physical.
Okay. Isn't that what it is? The signs, were any of the signs given for the personal benefit of the people they were given to? No, they were given because Jesus has to prove to the people. I mean, how could Peter say, a man approved unto you by mighty works, wonders, and signs, if Jesus hadn't done any? So clearly, the purpose of these signs, so Jesus stops them in their tracks. Now remember, what did they want to do the day before? They wanted to make him king, right? You're the king, you're the prophet who's come into the world. Now, he tells them, again, this is the beginning of the parables. So, he starts out, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he points out to them the major problem, and that is, you are laboring for the food which perishes. Don't do that. Don't look at this miracle and think he can feed us for the rest of our lives. But what should you do? You should be working for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus is trying to make a major distinction between what he really came to do and what they perceived he'd come to do. And the food that he had fed the 5,000 is simply illustrative of the fact that he's going to have a food. Now, remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. Before Jesus came, was there any ingredient, substance, or material that God could use to forgive man of their sins and should bring them eternal damnation? And the answer is no. It didn't exist. Jesus didn't create it. When the Word, who was with God, made all things, it couldn't be made then. It wasn't really needed then. But after Adam and Eve sinned, God needed something that he didn't have. So Jesus came into the world. Remember Hebrews chapter 10? When he came into the world, he said, you weren't interested in burnt offerings and animal sacrifices, therefore what? A body you prepared for me. And I have come to do your will. So the body that God prepared for Jesus was given for what specific purpose? Why did Jesus come in a human body? In Isaiah 53, why did he come in a human body?
Perfect sacrifice.
So he could become the sacrifice, so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice. Can God die? See, God can't die. Can God be tempted? So Jesus had to come and take on a human body to do the things that needed to be done in order for God to have access to something. There's something about the eternal spirit of Jesus being in a human body when that body was put to death. Because obviously, was the Word put to death? No, clearly not. But with the Word in that body and that body being offered as a sacrifice, somehow, and again, I think it's beyond our comprehension. I'm still working on it, but I don't quite grasp it. But somehow, when Jesus was finished, and he said it is finished, did God have what he needed to forgive every man and every woman who had ever lived of every sin they'd ever committed?
Yes.
That's what John says in 1 John 2:2. He is our propitiation, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, you think about it today. How many billion people are there in the world today?
Just under 8.
Okay, so let's say 8 billion. Did every one of those 8 billion, well, let's take the kids out. Let's say 6 billion. Did every one of those 6 billion people probably sin today? So, how many sins would need to be forgiven?
6 billion.
And there's 365 days in a year, and there's 80 years in a lifetime, and it's not just this 6 million or billion, it's all the people who have ever lived. And yet Jesus' sacrifice can forgive every murder, every act of adultery, every theft, every terrible thing that has ever been done, the power that Jesus had. Now, he's encapsulating all of that now into this idea of the bread of life. If you eat the substance that Jesus created when he died on the cross, can you live forever? See, now all we got to figure out is how do you eat it? And number two, we have to figure out what is it? What exactly is this bread of life? Now, he's going to lay it out for us, and he's going to explain it to us, because he's going to give us a bunch of parables. Now, what are the purpose of parables? To reveal secrets hidden since before the creation of the heavens and the earth. So some things are going to come out in this parable, which even we're going to struggle with, and we have it all. This is a very, very complicated passage when we get down and we start delving into it. Matter of fact, Jesus gives us the key in John 6, verses 63 and 64. So take a look at that verse. It's the third verse toward the top of page 2. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So, what are we actually eating?
Word.
The Word. All right. Remember what Jesus said to Satan? When Satan said, command these stones to become bread, what did he say? Okay. But by what?
By the Word of God.
Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will what? John 8, 31, 32. You'll truly be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, how do we get the word from the book into our head or into our heart? Well, we eat it by reading it. We digest it by meditating on it. And it feeds our spirits, and it actually gives life to our spirits. So basically what Jesus is saying is, you are cheating yourselves. I've come to give you bread that you can eat and have eternal life. And what do you want? You just want food for your body. So don't do that. So he gives them the straight answer in verse 25 through 27, right at the top of the page. Then he gives them the explanation at the very end of the sermon in 6 verses 63 and 64. So from 27 to 63, that's where all of these complicated things are brought out. And so, let's see, I don't want to do this. Yeah, let's do that now. All right, the word spirit, you see it's capitalized. What are the translators... Could be the translators trying to tell us when they capitalize S.
Holy Spirit.
Okay. They think it's the Holy Spirit. Because there's a real problem. Because the word Spirit in the Greek language, not capitalized. How do they know if it's the Holy Spirit or our spirit? Context. They got to figure it out just like we do. Do I have just as much right as they do to try to figure out whether it's the Holy Spirit or our spirit? Well, yeah, I think we do. Now, it's interesting, the American Standard doesn't have it capitalized, but all the rest of them do. The King James has it, the New American Standard, the English Standard, the NIV, they all capitalize it. The American Standard doesn't capitalize it. And so you're scratching your head here. Well, what's he talking about? The Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now, here's a question. Does your spirit give your body life? Yeah. Without the Spirit, what are you?
Corpse.
Yeah. Body without the Spirit is dead. Just like faith without works is dead. So it could be our spirit. The human spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, the interesting thing, let's just look at these two verses right in the middle of the page, because I don't think it matters because they're both here. You can't have the one without the other. When we first hear the gospel, what does Paul tell us? Our spirit. What's the condition of our spirit in Ephesians chapter 2? You were what in your trespasses and sins?
Dead.
You were dead. Remember what Paul said? I was alive when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. So his spirit is dead because of sin. So the Holy Spirit comes along and he describes it like this to Nicodemus. And again, this is just another parable. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at this. When I said to you, you must be born again, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, when you start breaking that down, this is a very complicated verse. It's a very amazing verse. But essentially, what he's saying, because we learn later how this actually works. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says that we were born again through the incorruptible seed, which is what? The Word of God. Well, how do we receive the implanted Word of God? Faith comes by
hearing.
So how do we eat the Word? We listen. We listen and we digest it, and it works in our spirit, just like when you eat food and it goes into your stomach, it is digested and the nutrients are sent out throughout the entire body. But no matter how much nutrients you put into the body, ultimately what's going to happen to the body? It's going to die. So focusing on that, and that's Jesus' point, focusing on that is futile. If you think I came here so I could feed 5,000 people, you miss the sign. The truth is, I have the power to give you eternal life. Everlasting life is what he will say. So in John chapter 3, when he talks about the being born of water and the Spirit, that's exactly what he's talking about. Because the Holy Spirit put into the Word of God the nutritional value, as Jesus said, he will teach you all things, he will bring it all to your remembrance, and he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. David, are you raising your hand?
Yes, I am raising my hand.
Okay, I caught it.
The Spirit, is that also used for a ghost? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection angel or spirit.
Yeah, no, they didn't believe that we had an eternal spirit. They were just like the Jehovah's Witnesses today.
But it wasn't about the ghost or anything like that.
Well, if you give up the ghost, what are you giving up?
You're
giving up the spirit. So the King James kind of, I mean, it used the Holy Ghost. And maybe at the time it was translated, but today what do we think when we think of the word ghost? See, so it doesn't really fit anymore. I think that's why he adjusted it, or the translators adjusted it to spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit, and maybe at the time the translation, which was 1611, maybe that's what ghost meant. And see, then people started, well, the ghost is in the graveyard, therefore we got ghosts in the graveyard. Well, then the whole thing got skewed. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right, so... Well, let's look at the next verse, and then we'll make an application. John chapter 7. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Remember what he told the woman at the well? "If you'd have asked me, I could have given you living water." Well, verse 39, "By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, so here's another parable. Rivers of living water are going to be flowing out of the heart. Because how's it coming into the heart? By reading the Holy Spirit. So right now, are rivers of living water coming out of my mouth? When you're preaching the gospel and somebody's lost, is it living water coming out of your mouth, giving them the opportunity to drink of the waters freely? So the idea here is the Holy Spirit is the sustenance behind the bread of life, and the Holy Spirit is the sustenance behind the living water. So now we've got the key to the parable. Now we've got an understanding that we're dealing with spiritual things here that, again, these are realities that only these pictures can give us a clear understanding. So when you pick up the Word of God, you're picking up the opportunity to have living water and the opportunity to have the food that will grow into eternal life. So everything Jesus says as we go through these parables is going to be bounded or fenced in by these statements. So John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So if they tried to eat Jesus' body, what would that do for them? Nothing. If they tried to drink his blood, what would that do for him? Nothing. And, you know, I've wrestled with it for years, and we'll talk about this more next week, whether this is deal. A lot of people like to read this verse during the Lord's Supper, because when it says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Well, is he?
No.
See, that's what we're going to have to figure out. Now, I think there's a secondary application that you can make, but if you make a direct application of John 6 to the Lord's Supper, I think you're missing something very important that the Lord is trying to get across to these people. So, as I said, I wouldn't disagree if you said, "Well, I think it's dealing with the Lord's Supper." But I think it's dealing with the Lord's Supper in a little bit different way than we might normally be thinking of it. So we'll deal with that when we get there, which as I say, will probably be next week. But Jesus makes clear in these two verses, and this is where we got to start our understanding, is that the wind blows where it will. You hear the sound, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. But do we know there's power in the wind? What causes the wind? Well, we really don't know. I mean, what's that?
God does.
Okay, yeah, right. God does. And so, but do we doubt the wind? I mean, if you feel the wind, where'd it come from? Where's it going? Does that matter? See, we don't have to figure all that out. If we feel the wind, what do we know? Wind's blowing. All right? So when somebody obeys the gospel, what do we know? Holy Spirit's been involved in that. And that's why Paul says in Titus that we have been born with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So there is the Holy Spirit's doing something. And you say, well, what is it? Well, I don't know. It's like the wind. What do you mean it's like the wind? Well, you feel the wind. Do you know it's windy? Yeah. Do you know why it's windy? No. Does that bother you? No. All right. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we have this little parable here. The wind blowing is a parable of how the Holy Spirit comes in and changes the life of a true Christian, how they become born again. And so everyone who is born of the Spirit is just like that wind. And so, again, oftentimes you can't see it because does everyone we baptize truly go on to have the living water and truly go on to have the bread of life and to have the Holy Spirit actually working in their lives? The answer is no, it isn't. That isn't the answer. The answer is in what's going on in the heart. It's like the seed growing secretly or the leaven that's in the heart. When do you know whether it's there or not? Well, when the seed starts to come up. And Jesus said that. By their fruit you will know. So it's the same thing. You don't know what causes a seed to grow. You don't know why the wind blows the way it does. And you don't know how somebody can be born again. It's not a simple, there's no simple answer here. Everyone who is born of the Spirit is just like the wind blowing. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So, again, fascinating stuff to chew on, to think about. This is revealing mysteries kept hidden since the foundation of the world. And it helps us understand that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is the incorruptible seed that produces eternal life in the spirit of the person who has ingested it by hearing it and believing in it. And isn't it interesting that he says the same thing in the next verse where he says, and I'm not going to read it all again, but let's just look. The scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is a complicated verse. Because isn't Jesus teaching the words that ultimately will bring eternal life? But the Holy Spirit hasn't been given. And so the power behind that couldn't start until Acts chapter 2. When who came down upon Peter? Holy Spirit came down upon all of them. Now the Holy Spirit is given. And now this force. Now again, remember, without the substance that Jesus created on the cross, could anyone, no matter what they heard, have everlasting life? Could they have the bread of life? Could they have the living water? And the answer is no. Until they had all the ingredients and the Holy Spirit could then come down. Remember what Jesus said, he's going to be the other comforter. He's going to be exactly like me, except he's going to be with you until the end of the age. He's going to be doing everything that I was doing for you, but in a much more powerful way, because he's going to have access to things that I don't have access to, because he hadn't made them yet. Do you understand? The food couldn't be available because the ingredients weren't there. And, you know, you try to wrestle behind that. Like I said, every time I take the Lord's Supper, I try to figure out, why in the world can this forgive every sin of every person who ever lived? And I just work through it, trying to figure it out, because it's important to me to try to grapple with that. But it's still just right up above me. I never will. I know I never will. All right. Any comments on any of this before we make a couple more points? George?
Why isn't it easy to accept what the Bible says and what happens when you become a Christian and when you live what's right, even though you don't understand exactly how God made this Word of God to operate within your mind to cause you to want to obey and so forth?
It's not hard for me to accept.
God said it, so it's...
Well, I know.
It's whether I can explain every detail of it or not.
But don't you want to be able to?
Not necessarily.
Oh, I want to know everything I can. Yes. I have an insatiable curiosity to try to work this out.
Well, we need to know all that we can about the Word of God, but we have to be careful about how...
And you're exactly right. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate here with these two. Well, let's just, since we're just about out of time, let's look at these parables in that little box at the bottom there. After the 5,000 cross the sea, first of all, he says, I'm the bread of heaven. Then I'm the bread of life. Then I'm the living bread. Then he moves to my flesh. Then he moves to eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, there's a progression here. And the Lord is trying to move these people from that physical bread that he made when the day before to his purpose in being here, the role and function that he has that proves. And then he takes them even beyond that to the bread of life, the living bread, his flesh. Because once again, without that flesh and blood, could God ever have the ingredients he needs to give eternal life to people? And that's the whole point of Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, is to show that the blood of bulls and goats could never give God what he needed. And so when Jesus came, he gave that one eternal sacrifice. And God said, I don't need anything else. That's all I need, is what Jesus did on the cross. And leading up to the cross, and of course, then the resurrection. And then God has a king on the throne. He has a high priest who has blood, who has the ingredients to be able to give the remission of sins. And so all of that is tied into these parables. So next week we will we'll look a little more closely at some of these things. But let's look at these two guidelines at the bottom of page 2, and then we'll finish up. There is physical food, like the bread he gave the 5,000, that ultimately changes nothing. You will still suffer the same fate. But there is also spiritual food, his words, that can bring new life to the spirit, leading us into eternal life. So what caused these people to say we'll never walk with him again is giving us an opportunity to understand some things that maybe we don't yet understand. Although I got to tell you that when you read through, and I would recommend you do that this week, just read John chapter 6 through a few times and try to figure out what in the world do these parables represent. You say, well, how do you know they're a parable? Well, there's two reasons I know they're a parable. First, because are they revealing secrets that have been hidden? They perfectly fit, even though it's not called a parable, they perfectly fit that. Are they a judgment? Do they give God's people something to chew on and the people who aren't God's people something to repel them? So they perfectly fit the nature of a parable. So we'll go through this next week. And so, like I said, go through it, try to figure it out. I'll try to figure it out. And George will give us all the answers. Sorry, George.
Go ahead. I would like to make a comment, and that is that it seems to me, and maybe that's because I know very little anyway about computers, but there's an expression regarding computers, and that is garbage in and garbage out. And I really think that somehow God made our mind kind of like that, so that when we put good stuff in, we get good stuff out, but when we put bad stuff in, we get bad stuff out.
Okay. Yeah.
And I think that's kind of what Jesus said when he said the heart, what I can't remember the exact words anymore, but concerning the
what goes into the mouth,
operation of the spirit. And
yeah, you're probably thinking of that verse where the Pharisees are, well, anyway, he said, what goes into the mouth goes out, but what goes into the heart comes out as fornications, adulteries, and such. So, yeah, perfect illustration. All right, anybody else? Okay, thanks, everybody. We'll take a look at this a little more next week.